Please turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading for this morning, Genesis chapter 3. I should mention, you might want to keep something, some kind of mark in this passage, because we're going to come back a little bit to it during the sermon. This is one of the pivotal moments in the history of redemption, in the history of the world. Often we talk about the three main parts of the history of redemption being creation, fall, and redemption. This is the fall. It has implications for us today, as we're going to see in Ephesians 2. Things about our nature that are directly connected to what happened here in Genesis chapter 3. So let's listen carefully. Pray for understanding, that the Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see. In fact, look, before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we pray for the light of your Holy Spirit to shine upon the Word, that when we read this, that it wouldn't just be a story, and that it wouldn't just be words on a page spoken for us to hear, but that this would be a living Word, a living and active Word by our living and from our living and active God, spoken to us in the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we read this passage and as we look at Ephesians 2 as well, Lord, that you would cause us to know who we are by birth and to know the glories of your salvation, that you take us who are dead and you make us alive in Jesus. We pray now as we go to that word that you would make it clear to us and that you would cause us to bow our knee before you as our great God and our great Redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Genesis chapter 3. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, you might want to leave a marker there and then turn to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. I'll be reading Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll warn you, though, the focus is the first three verses. These aren't easy verses because, not because they're hard to understand, they're not easy because we don't like them. It's difficult to hear that this is our condition as we're born, and this is even the condition of our children as they're born. But this is what God tells us in His Word. So let's listen carefully, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, and let's remember that this is God's perfect Word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Thus ends the reading of God's perfect Word. There's certain things we need to understand as an introduction to this particular passage. First of all, don't let the chapter break trip you up. The beginning of chapter 2 stands in close relationship to the end of chapter 1. It's not something completely new. Paul begins this chapter with the conjunction "and," and he does it in order to both separate but also to connect these two sections. It's as if he's saying, first of all, "and I have something new and wonderful to tell you," but also, "and this new subject adds something quite remarkable to what I've already written to you." And the point is something like this: the same immeasurably great power by which God raised Christ from the dead that we read about at the end of chapter 1, and the same immeasurably great power by which God seated Christ in heaven with the nations at His feet, God exercises that same power in sinners. He takes those who are dead in sins and trespasses, and He makes them alive in Jesus Christ. Paul paints pictures in bold colors in this passage. In verses 1 through 3, he goes to great lengths to describe the desperate condition of men and women. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking and carried away by the course of this world and the power of the devil, and even by your own passions and desires. And capping off the description, the apostle calls all people, the rest of mankind, every single person who's ever been born, by their birth, they're children of wrath. This is the identity of every man and woman at their conception, even. Their actions and their disposition requires the wrath of God. They stand as enemies against God. Paul tells us this at the beginning because he believes that in order to understand the power of God's grace,
You need to first understand your desperate condition without grace. Judgment and death. That's your future. And that's even in some sense your present without Christ. You need to realize, first of all, the depth out of which God has had to raise you. And only with that in hand will Paul begin to describe the greatness of God's mercy towards sinners. It's only in verse 4, after he's given you a clear description of who you are by birth, that he finally talks about the grace of God that brings salvation. Paul's painting two pictures, really, that stand in sharp contrast to each other. Your condition before grace and your condition after grace. He uses words that give us a hint that he's comparing the two. He talks about, in verses 1 and 2, walking in sins and trespasses, and then in verse 10, walking in good works. He talks in verse 1 about being dead in trespasses and sins, and in verse 5, being alive together with Christ. In verse 2, we live according to the course of this world. In verse 5 and 6, we're seated in heavenly places with Jesus. In verse 3, we're recipients of wrath. It's who we are by our nature. But in verses 4 and 5 and 7, he talks about us as being recipients of mercy and love and grace and kindness. In verse 3, he talks about children of wrath. In verses 5 and 8, he talks about being saved by grace. That's where Paul's leading us in this passage. He portrays the stark reality of our sin and then the great beauty and the power of God's grace and mercy, which you can only understand if you know who you were without Christ. And so he begins this chapter with the tragic condition of the human race. In fact, he needs to begin there because otherwise grace makes no sense. If we're not dead persons deserving God's wrath, if we're not totally unable to seek the face of God, how can the love of God be undeserved? And he begins with the problem, because otherwise salvation makes no sense. Saved from what? From the wrath of God. And he begins with the problem, because only when you understand the desperate need, only when you understand your desperate need, do you see the great power of the one who answers that need. And so our focus today is verses 1 through 3, the depth of sin and the desperate need of men and women. Now, I said before, these three verses are not difficult to comprehend. Paul's very clear. But they're extremely difficult to receive. Even now, even if you've been saved by the grace of God. And yet we need to hear them, and we even need to meditate on what it means to be dead in sin and children of wrath. Francis Schaeffer was asked once, what would you do if you met a really modern man on a train and you had just 1 hour to talk to him about the gospel? This was his reply. He said, for 45 to 50 minutes, I would focus on the negative to show them their dilemma, that they're morally dead and without hope. And only then, for the last 10 minutes or maybe 15, would I preach the gospel to them. He goes on to say, our message is often unclear simply because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt, not just psychological guilty feelings, but real moral guilt in the presence of God. We need to know the problem in order to know the gospel. We need to know the problem in order to grasp the depths of God's grace and mercy and love. And we need to understand the problem in order to worship. Paul describes in these verses the human problem in three parts. First of all, your condition, that you're dead. Secondly, your walk, that you walk in lockstep with the world, the devil, and your flesh. And finally, he talks about your nature, that you're children of wrath, deserving wrath by the very fact that you were born. Paul doesn't pull any punches in these verses. From the first phrase of chapter 2, he presents the human condition in all of its ugliness. Verse 1, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, we need to notice right away the tense of the verb. You were dead. The apostle doesn't make a prophetic utterance. This isn't an announcement of future judgment or a warning. Paul doesn't say, if you continue to walk in this way, you will be dead. He actually describes our walk as flowing from the very fact that we enter the world dead. He doesn't mean simply that you're in danger of death, but he declares that it was a real and present death under which we labor when we enter the world. We'll see this more clearly later in this passage, but the apostle teaches in these verses that mankind, every single human being, enters the world dead in sin. As some of you have seen the movie Dead Man Walking, or maybe read the book. That title comes from a common phrase that used to be heard in jails throughout the U.S. When the guards led a death row prisoner toward his execution, they would cry out over and over again, "Dead man walking." This was both done for superstitious reasons. They were telling people to stay away from the doors. You don't want to catch what this man has. But it was also a pronouncement, a legal, a judicial pronouncement that this man is as good as dead because in the eyes of the law, he's already dead. He might be walking, but he's a moving, living corpse. Paul intends something similar in verse 1, that every man and woman comes into this world dead in their sins. They have no life in them. Now think about the implications of this. If we understand what he's saying, dead now means dead later. There's no cure, no remedy for the disease of death. We might talk about cheating death, but the very reason this concept is so remarkable is because, in the end, no one cheats death. It catches up with you. This is the most desperate of circumstances because there's no cure, and certainly nothing that finite persons can do to reverse the onslaught of death. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Nothing we can do about it. It's also true that by this attribution that we're dead in trespasses and sins, that Paul says something about the process of salvation, the way that people are saved. Men and women aren't simply tired or crippled or sick. They come into the world dead and they have no life in them. They can't decide one day, I don't like being dead, today I'm going to be alive. They're dead. And they have no capacity to fix the problem. That's why, by the way, that verse 4 is so remarkable and powerful. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ, because no one raises the dead, but God does it. Paul also tells us the reason for death and why we're dead. What kind of death? They're dead in what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Interesting that the next couple of verses describe someone who looks very much alive, walking and following after certain things, chasing desires and passions. But they're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, why does he use these two verses or two words and put them together, trespasses and sins? Well, you can understand what trespassing means if you've ever seen those signs on somebody's property. No trespassing. When someone trespasses on another person's lands, they cross the property line unlawfully, against the rules. You violate the authority that the owner has over his property. To trespass means to violate or cross a line that's been drawn by someone else. And in this case, to trespass means to cross the lines that God draws, to violate His commandments. To sin, on the other hand, means to fail. God tells us to do something, and we don't do it. So it's not so much crossing a line and doing something that's forbidden as it is not doing something that He requires us to do. He's trying to give us a whole picture of what sin looks like in the sinner. The walking dead that Paul describes are both rebels and failures. I told you this isn't an easy passage, but that's who we are as we're born. Rebels and failures. We do the things that God forbids and we ignore the things that God commands. That's by nature who we are. What Paul wants us to understand is that our sins and our transgressions are many in number, broad in variety. That we find all sorts of ways and almost every way to violate God's word. Again, Paul doesn't pull any punches. He wants his audience and he wants us to understand the depth of our problem. Both the depth of the sin problem, that it's trespasses and sins, but especially the seriousness of the condition that because of this, we're dead. We have no breath, no strength, no life in us. That's our condition. He moves on to describe our walk. He describes life as a dead person. Now that sounds a little strange, right? The apostle describes life as a dead person. But that's exactly what he does, as strange as it might sound. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, verses 1 and 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a paradox, if you know what a paradox means. Two things that contradict each other and yet somehow are compatible. Dead people don't walk. At least we hope not. Dead people don't walk. But these two seemingly contradictory truths point out the hopelessness and the emptiness of the life of sinners. You walk, but you walk in bondage. You're slaves to the world and to the devil and to your flesh. Look at the beginning of verse 2 again. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Some of your translations probably say according to the course of this world or something like that. The word following or according to it describes something that governs us, that has control over us. You think about it as Jesus talks about it. He calls sinners and says, follow me. And the world calls sinners and says, follow me. And you're governed by one or the other. And Paul tells us that as we enter the world, we're all slaves of this world. The scriptures are filled with descriptions of two kingdoms at war with each other. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. If you come on Sunday nights, we've watched this battle waged again and again in the book of Genesis. Cain and Abel at war with each other. Ishmael and Isaac at war with each other. And now Esau and Jacob is where we are now. And they're at war with each other. The pattern keeps repeating. The seed of the serpent trying to eliminate the seed of the woman. It's that concept that's at work in our passage. Two kingdoms in conflict, and the dead sinner joins up with the wrong kingdom. Follows after the world order of this cosmos, which stands in direct conflict with God. We see this, by the way, even before the fall. We saw it in Genesis 3. Even before all the battles that happen in Genesis and the rest of Scripture, and even before the serpent and the woman have children to enter the fray, we read about these same two kingdoms in conflict in the garden. God creates Adam and Eve, and as the Creator, He demands and He deserves their worship and their obedience. He gives them one simple rule, the rule of His kingdom. You may eat of every tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of that tree, you will die. It's the only command that forbids anything in the garden. One tree that they cannot eat. But this is the rule of God's kingdom. Armed with that command, with those marching orders from her king, Eve finds herself in the garden near the tree with a serpent approaching. And this sly serpent presents Eve with an alternative. Another kingdom with its own set of rules. Eve and then Adam choose the kingdom of the serpent over the kingdom of God, and the Lord removes them from the garden. That's what's happening in Genesis 3. Two kingdoms in conflict. Eve was given all the tools to understand the creation properly, all the tools to navigate God's kingdom in obedience. But she chose the other kingdom, and Adam went with her. But now, because of the fall, every man and woman enters the world in the same place, on the wrong side of the battle. Not only dead in trespasses and sins, but allied with the world against God. And the world's agenda drives men and women. And it drives them away from God, and it drives them in opposition against God.
We're no different than Adam and Eve. God makes his way clear, but we choose another way, my way, the way that puts me in the place of God. And the selfish pursuit puts us in conflict with God and leads us into all manner of trespasses and sins. That's what's meant by following the course of this world. We're driven by temporal and selfish desires. We put the creature in the place of the Creator, as Paul describes it in Romans 1. And this is the air that we breathe. Do you understand that? This is the world in which we live, and whether we realize it or not, it influences us. There's more. Paul moves in verse 2 from kingdom, this world, to king. Verse 2, he says that we once walked following the course of this world. There's what we just saw. And next, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We've already been confronted with the question of, well, what kingdom do you serve? But the second half of the verse moves another step forward from kingdom to king. Whom? Who do you serve? We need to understand what this passage teaches us about the power and the authority of the devil. First of all, he has real power. The word that's translated power in verse 2 is different than those words from last week. You remember verse 19, there's four different words for power. This is a completely different one. The prince of the power of the air. This has to do with authority. He has real authority. He's a prince or a ruler. And not only does he have authority, but he continues to exercise that power in the world. It says the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Last week we saw a word for power that comes into English as energy, and it's the idea of power at work. That's the word here. The spirit that is now at work. It's a powerful, active energy, strength and action. This means that Satan is active right now in the world, leading people, leading his followers into disobedience and rebellion. You take seriously the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. And why should you be watchful? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He even has sons of disobedience, as they're described in verse 2 of Ephesians 2. Followers and descendants who pursue the same acts of rebellion that characterize the devil and his kingdom. There are not just kingdoms in conflict, there are rulers in conflict. And Paul describes all those who are dead in trespasses and sins, dead men walking, as following after the devil, participating in his rebellion against God. And this passage indicates that he exercises real power in the life of sinners. He speaks and he leads, and they follow him in lockstep. It's for that reason that we shouldn't be surprised to see so much brokenness in the world, brokenness in people and brokenness in systems, because not only is this world opposed to God, but Satan himself is actively finding followers to walk according to his rule. I was reminded of this week. Some of us went to Chicago for a conference for diaconal work, and one of the speakers is a missionary to Uganda, and he was describing some of the things that happen in that nation that are almost too much for us to comprehend. He talked about aid agencies that build windmills and wells, but they don't care if they work. Or at least they don't care if they work 2 months after they're built. They just want them built for a day so that they can get a picture to send to their fundraisers so that they can raise more money to build more windmills that don't work. And the landscape is littered with these things. In fact, they're even happy when these things break because they can apply for another grant to fix it. Other agencies that supply grain to nations like Uganda, who would rather dump the grain from the United States in other countries rather than teach native Ugandans to farm their own fertile soil. Bob Wright is the missionary. He mentioned that the place where they are, apparently the ground is fertile enough to feed almost the whole nation of Uganda. And they've talked to these agencies about coming and teaching people how to plant, and they don't want to. And why? Because they need to prop up grain sales in the United States. And that's more important to them than to teach these
people how to use the ground that God's given them. Local tribesmen whose wives work in the fields, because the men rarely work in the fields, they send their wives to do it, who work in the fields that our missionaries have provided for them to grow corn for the local villages, and they're paid in corn. And those same husbands who send their wives to work, who come home with corn, they come the next night with guns to steal the rest of the corn. And some of those laborers now, since they won't grow corn anymore because they come with guns to steal it, they're growing other things. And those laborers are angry because they want corn. And so as the plants come out of the ground, they rip them and throw them away, rip them out of the ground and leave nothing. Sin running rampant in our world. Now, I don't want you to get a picture that sin is in Uganda, but not in the United States. I'll give you another example. Neon, Kentucky. We heard a pastor from there talk. A whole society, a whole cities of people trained to live off the welfare state, with the greatest aspiration of most of them being to achieve full government support checks so they'll never have to work again. But even worse, churches that encourage a mentality of laziness and entitlement by dumping truckloads of food and materials in the neighborhoods, but not being willing to stay and meet these people and talk to them and help them. They just dump food and it eases their conscience. And then when a church actually exists in the community and seeks the kinds of relationships that would encourage growth and change, people run away because it's too hard. They're being trained by churches to take stuff without working for it. And not surprisingly, if you have that, why would you work hard? They want stuff, but they don't want the transformation that comes through gospel obedience. That's the world in which we live. And don't be fooled. If you lived in Uganda, you wouldn't be all that different than the people that live there. And if you lived in Neon, Kentucky and were raised there, you wouldn't be all that different, because this is sin. And it fills our world. Because of the fall, we live in a poison environment. We have systems and governments and agencies and even churches that have been marred by sin, and that do things in such a way that it encourages more and more sin. We have controlling, determinative influences that threaten any possibility of hope or progress or transformation. We live in a culture that stands in rebellion against God, and with the devil on the hunt, prowling for men and women to devour. That's, by the way, what we read about in Genesis 3, the result of that sin. A world broken. That's where Paul takes us so far, but he doesn't leave us there. You see, there's a temptation to blame the sin and death in our world on forces outside of us. Faulty systems, threatening outside forces, warped cultural expectations, to assume that if we can somehow change the environment and remove those influences, that the natural goodness of mankind would be released upon the world and things would automatically improve. You can see movies about that. One of my favorite examples is the movie Good Will Hunting. I didn't realize when I went to go see that movie the first time that Will Hunting was the name of the main character. And the point of the movie is that he was really good. And if you could remove all these terrible influences around him, his problems would disappear. That's the conclusion of his psychologist. You're a good person. If we could just remove these things, you'd be all right. Paul doesn't let us off that easy. He stops us from jumping to the false conclusion that some sin is something outside of us. Because look at what he says in verse 3. He's talking about the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He stops us from playing the helpless victim by explaining that ultimately trespasses and sins find their origin in us. We want the things offered by the world. We want the things offered by the prince of this world. In fact, we want them badly. Sinners ruled by the passions of our flesh. And understand that the problem is not that we have passions. The problem is that our passions are out of control and out of balance. They drive us. We carry out the desires of the body and mind. The desires, this idea of the desires of the body and mind, it could be more pointedly translated the will or commands of the body and the mind. These become the driving, controlling forces in the life of a sinner. We should be driven by the will of God, but instead we're driven by the will of our passions and the desires of our body and our mind. They control us. This means that sinners are not helpless victims tricked and bullied by the culture in which they live or the maneuverings of the devil. The reasons these outside influences have such an effect is for the very reason that we want the things that the world advertises. You see this, don't you, in the sin of Eve? You might turn there in Genesis 3. She's driven in this passage by her own fleshly passions and desires. Satan places the temptation before her. He presents an alternative philosophy that contradicts the truth of God. But Eve was not helpless. She had the commands of God at her disposal. She regularly walked in the garden with Adam and with her God. She knew the truth. So what eventually persuades Eve to take the forbidden fruit? Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. It looked so good. If it tasted half as good as it looked, she'd be completely satisfied. Eve should have been driven by the word of God. She should have been able to respond to the serpent and say, God's given me the truth. And that means eating from every tree in the garden, but not this one. And that's when I'm fully satisfied, when I obey God. But she was driven by something else. Her senses, her passions, her desires. She saw the fruit and it looked good. She knew it would taste good because it looked so wonderful. And it would make her wise. In fact, she would become as wise as God. She wouldn't need his word anymore because she would know everything. All these things that the fruit would bring sounded so much better than submitting to the word and the will of God. You see, Satan didn't tell Eve anything that she wasn't already thinking. He simply appealed to what she already wanted, to what she already wanted more than God. And isn't that how sin works? Satan looks for our weaknesses. He looks for the things that we want that distract us from God's word, and he goes after them. And we do it because we want to. That's the same place that Paul takes us in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. Yes, you're influenced by the cultural mindset of the world in which you live. Yes, you are under the attack of Satan, who has authority and exercises great power. But ultimately, sin begins in your heart, not somewhere outside of you. Jesus talked about this as well in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. The Pharisees and the scribes see Jesus' disciples breaking a tradition. They don't wash their hands well enough before they eat, essentially. And in the minds of the Pharisees, unless they are ritually clean and washed really well, the food that goes into their bodies will defile them. Jesus describes it differently. He says in verse 17, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Why do these tribesmen in Uganda spend their whole life fighting and stealing, and even stealing the hand that feeds them, essentially? Because their hearts are far from God. Why do we pursue things that we know are wrong? And why do men and women everywhere pursue the things that they know are wrong? Because our hearts are defiled. Men and women sin because they want to sin. because they want and they desire created things more than they desire God. And the solution isn't to remove those things, because they'll find something else to replace it. The solution is a new heart. Now, Paul brings us back again after that to the condition in which we find ourselves, our nature. The passage began with describing the condition of the human race as dead in trespasses and sins. But in verse 3, the apostle uses a different description. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, this kind of expression, children of wrath, or earlier sons of disobedience, it connects the main noun, the son or the child, to the thing that's the object of the preposition. In other words, you're the kind of child that by your very nature does things that deserve wrath. And you're the kind of person that by your very nature deserves the wrath of God. This is who you are, and this is what you deserve. Some English translations talk about it as objects of wrath. What's more interesting about this part of verse 3, though, is the phrase at the beginning, that you are by nature children of wrath. We might say by birth. David describes it in this way in Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Your condition in sin and in death and due the wrath of God, that was as much a part of your nature as the color of your hair or your DNA. That's what the confession is talking about by ordinary generation. Simply by the fact that you're born as a man or a woman, you're by nature a child of wrath. And who is Paul speaking about in verse 3? Maybe you notice the progression that's happened in these three verses. He begins by talking about you, which we'll see later are Gentiles. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Then in verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, Gentiles and Jews. And then finally, at the end of verse 3, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of mankind, without exception. Everyone enters this world in sin by their very nature. This is part of what it means to be human. That from our conception, we're tainted by the power and the guilt of sin. And therefore, we can rightly be called children of wrath. Our temptation is to look at sins as something we do. But sin is not just what you do. A sinner is what you are by your very nature. That's what Jesus gets at when he describes or uses the image of a tree and fruit. For instance, in Matthew 12, verse 33, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." By our very nature, by our heart condition, we're sinners. Do you see how deep the problem of sin is? It's much more desperate than institutional and systemic sin, and it's much more desperate than a collection of sinful acts and actions. The problem of sin is something inside us. Every man and woman who has ever or will ever enter the world, we're tainted in the very core of our being by sin. Mankind as a race enters the world in a state of condemnation, dead in trespasses and sin, enslaved to the influence of the world, the devil, and your own sinful self, and condemned to the wrath of God. And we need redemption from birth and even from conception. That's the reality of the human condition, and we cannot, we must not sugarcoat it. This is who we are. Thankfully, the gospel message doesn't leave us there. Doesn't leave us with the stark reality of the depth of the sinful condition. Thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us there either. And therefore, I can't leave you there. I don't want you to walk from this place and simply think about your condition by birth being dead. Because there's a transition in our passage. Verse 4, but God. In other words, this is what you are, dead and hopeless. But God is rich in mercy and great in love. And he provides an escape from the deadness of sin. You can't raise yourself, but God can. And while we don't have time to wade through the depths of His mercy today, you need to understand that there is an answer, a resolution to the problem of sin and death. There's a way to move from the terror of wrath to the comfort of God's mercy and love. And that's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. These are the two things that Paul gives us: the wretched condition of humanity without Christ and the glorious condition of humanity with Christ. Alive, not dead. Seated in heaven, not controlled by the things of this world. And those things, those promises, demand a response. First of all, these two realities placed side by side demand repentance and faith. They demand that you recognize the greatness of your sin, which is not just sin, but an attack on the kingdom of God and ultimately attack on God Himself, who is the King. And they demand that you confess your sin and turn to Christ. For only in Jesus is there escape, both from the power of sin, but most importantly from the wrath of God. Do you believe those things to be true right now? Do you depend on Christ and Christ only for your salvation? That's where Paul is driving you. But second, these two realities demand humility. Do you recognize your weakness, your helplessness, your inability to satisfy and please God? That without Christ, you are dead. Because it's only when you realize that, that the gifts of grace and mercy become beautiful. Only as you understand the depths of your sinfulness without God. And finally, these two realities demand worship. Do you recognize the greatness of God's power and mercy towards sinners? And in recognizing the greatness of His power and mercy towards sinners, do you recognize yourself as one of those sinners to whom this power is available? Not people who sin, but sinners, enemies of God and His kingdom. That's all of us by birth. Without Christ, that is who you are, a rebel against God's kingdom and an absolute failure before God's law. And wrath and death is what you deserve. But God, in the riches of His mercy and love, provides an escape from the penalty that our sins rightly deserve. And if you understand this, if you understand the despair of your sin and the joy of God's salvation, can you really do anything else but praise God? That's where we are. The power and grace and mercy of God for sinners. It demands our faith, our trust. It reduces, it breaks down, it eliminates pride. It demands worship. Let's pray. Merciful, compassionate, loving, gracious God. You are great in mercy. You are abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, rich in grace. And Lord, we in ourselves are dead sinners who shake our fists at You. But because of Your rich mercy, You sent Your Son. Lord, would You impress these truths upon our hearts? Would You cause each one of us to say, today, I believe, I hope in Jesus Christ. Would You cause that to be our confidence today and tomorrow and next year? Would You cause us, Lord, to put away pride? Would You cause us, Lord, to understand that we're no different than thieves and robbers and murderers? Except that Christ died for us and made us alive and seated, and that you seated us with him in heaven. And Lord, would you grow in us an attitude of worship, that we would be overwhelmed always by your grace and mercy, that we would give our whole lives over to the worship of you, because you are rich in mercy. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.